So Revelation 21, starting at verse 1, it's entitled The New Jerusalem. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book."
Thank you, Brian, for that long reading. And let's get ready. So, and we're in Revelation this week. So why Revelation? It's not an easy book to understand, but it is a good Advent reading, and we are still in Advent. Do I need to... Which one am I on? Right. And we're still in Advent. So it's a good Advent reading because it's reminding us of Jesus coming again and what awaits us in heaven, and we'll be talking about that. The second reason is that next week at the Carol Service, we'll be using that Carol Service as an opportunity to invite people to a new course in the new year. And I had hoped to have a DVD to show you at the beginning of the service, but we couldn't get it to work and things like that. So I'll send a link to it on the email I'll send out this week so you can see what that course is all about. But it's called The World We All Want. And basically, it's going through the whole Bible and telling the Bible story from sort of the beginning to the end, as it were, and pointing out, you know, where are we all heading? And where does Jesus fit into this? And how can we fit in ourselves into this story of the Bible? So this is a sort of a taster, really, for The World We All Want. And that's the title of the talk. So let's pray before we delve into Revelation 21. Father God, we thank you and praise you for this book of Revelation. It seems strange to us, and it's difficult to get our head around. And yet, Lord, we know that it's your word. We know that you speak to us for your word. And we're excited to hear what you have to say to us. Lord, I pray that you renew in us a vision for the new creation of our destiny as Christians, where we're going. And Lord, may we leave here more encouraged than we were as we entered, knowing the certain wonderful hope that we have. In the name of Jesus. Amen.
So near the end of his book, C.S. Lewis's The Last Battle, which is the last book in the Narnia series, Aslan, the lion, turns to the children and he says to them, "You do not yet look so happy as I mean you to be. You do not yet look so happy as I mean you to be." And it's true, isn't it? As I look around this morning, God could be saying to us, "You do not yet look so happy as I mean you to be." I mean, some of you may consider yourselves the happiest people in the world at the moment, but even so, it would still be true to say that you are not looking as happy as God means you to be. And for many of us, that's not our experience, and we are struggling for one reason or another. Quite often in our lives, we struggle over pain or worry over ill health or money or children. There are tears and all the rest of it. And the book of Revelation is all about giving us this vision, a vision of what it will be like for us in the new creation, because God needs to remind us. He needs to remind us that we do not yet look so happy as he means us to be. So in verse 5, in Revelation chapter 21, God speaks for the first time in the entire book of Revelation. This is almost the last chapter. And he speaks for the first time. And this is what he says. He says in verse 5, "I am making everything new." John's so amazed when God speaks these words that he almost drops his pen, I think. It's as though God has to say to him, "Look, pick up that pen, John. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And by pointing us to the end, where we're going, he's hoping to show us how happy he means us to be when we finally inherit the world, and the world that we all want, as it were, verse 6. So he says, "It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give drink without cost from the springs of the water life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and they will be my children." So when this book was written, the Christians were being persecuted. Most were excluded from the synagogues, their normal place of worship. Some were being excluded from their families or their employment, and some were even losing their lives. But God still says to them, look, the world we all want is coming. As sure as I am the beginning, I am the end. And I am your God, and you are my children, verse 6. So how do we find our way from this passage? Well, I've come up with four headings to just help us navigate our way through. And those are a wonderful new order of things, a beautiful future as Jesus' bride, a marriage made in heaven, and eternal splendor. So let's look at those in turn. So firstly, the promise of a wonderful new order of things. When you decide to get married, the whole way you live your life changes, doesn't it? You can't carry on living as a single person anymore. You actually have to live with somebody else and be nice to them. And that means that you can't live under the old order of things, the old order of singleness. The single life passes away. That means you can't eat kebabs in the living room late at night. And you can't keep the washing up until you feel like doing it. That's all out. Those things are out, David. I just thought I'd pick on you. Those things are out, and the married life comes in. So as we look forward to the new creation, we must prepare ourselves for a new order of things. Verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, John says, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. They're out of the picture. They are no more. They are gone. This isn't the tidying up of the old world. This is something completely new. And that means that some things are out. So out with the first heaven and the first earth are the following. Firstly, the sea is out, verse 1. Which is bad news if you like to sail or look out over the sort of the grey North Sea and feel calmed by that. The sea is out because to them it was a symbol of the place where ancient monsters used to live who caused chaos and fear and whole villages and big ships could be wiped out with a single wave. It was a sort of symbol of malign force that couldn't be controlled by humanity in any way. So when he says there's no more sea, it means there's no more chaos, no more fear, no more danger from the natural forces. Secondly, the tears of God's suffering people are out, verse 4. So the end has been reached. The fear of persecution and suffering has been lifted. Suddenly there's this release of laughter and joy, and the secret tears of deep suffering can be wiped away. So there's no more death and mourning and crying and pain either. They're all out. They're all out under the old order of things, which has passed away. And the new order is an eternal order of things, as we shall see a little bit later on. So the old order was never what God desired or wanted or intended for his people. The world he created us for us to live in was very good, wasn't it? But unfortunately, it was spoiled by sin. As a consequence of that human disobedience through Adam and Eve, wanting to take for themselves the only thing that God had tried to keep for himself. But all of us, because we were living because of this perfect, wonderful world that God originally created, we all still have that yearning for this better world, the world we all want. We want a world where there's no more pain, there's no more poverty, there's no more death or mourning. And God promised such a world to Abraham. He gave Moses all the knowledge that was required for his people to build this new world. But of course, through the centuries, all that Israel could prove was that, well, they couldn't do it on their own. And that's why, of course, Christmas is so important to us, because that's when Christ came to give us a glimpse of the new world that we all want. So he did. He healed the sick. He fed the hungry. He overcame evil. He even demonstrated his power over death. And he showed us a new way of approaching God. So as we look forward to the world we all want, we know that God himself hasn't changed. He is still the holy God. That if a sinner were to come close to this holy God and even look at his face, he would be struck down by the justice of God. He hasn't changed. What's changed is that Jesus has given us this glimpse of this new world and given himself so that sinners like you and me can approach God. We can be God's heirs. We can be his children, his brothers and sisters in Christ. Chapter 22, verse 6 says that God inspired the prophets. And they'd been speaking of this moment throughout the Bible. So Through Moses in Leviticus 26, verse 11, God says, I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. In Ezekiel 37 and 27, God says, my dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. In Zechariah 8 and verse 8, God says, I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. They will be my people, and I will be faithful and righteous to them as their gods. So as this new order of things come in, all these promises from the prophets of old come to pass. Hence the loud voice we hear in Revelation 21, verse 3, saying, the dwelling of God is with his people, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and be their gods. So you see, we're going back to what God intended all along. This is a return to the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve walked in the garden. Adam and Eve walked in the garden in complete harmony with their God. And Jesus is bringing it back again. And so I remember all those debates that we used to have at university over what the new creation would be like, whether there'd be football there and friends and spaghetti bolognese and other things that are important to students. But that's not the point of the new creation, is it? The point of the creation is that the old sinful order of things, which makes a barrier between us and God, is out. And the painful consequences of that sin is gone. It's gone with the old order. And in their place is this wonderful new order under God, where there is no sin, no consequence of sin, and we can share this living space with God without being expelled by those big angels with the fiery swords in their hands. And what we don't perhaps realize is that as we're yearning for the world we all want, the world where there is no more sickness or poverty or pain, and as people we know are yearning for that world too, what we're actually yearning for is the opportunity to do some flat sharing with God, to be in relationship with God, to enjoy being with him. So let me encourage you at this point just to persevere to the end. Don't get cold feet and call off the wedding. You see, these things will come to us who overcome, verse 6 says. The new NIV in 2011 says, to those who are victorious, we mustn't give up. No matter how distant God may feel to us right now, no matter how much we feel like we may have let him down, or perhaps we feel that he's let us down. But actually, this is a wonderful vision, a wonderful promise. So hold on, keep going, and encourage one another. And when people talk to us about, oh, isn't this world terrible? Then perhaps we can point them to the world we all want and say it's not a pipe dream, but Jesus is bringing it. Jesus is bringing it. And perhaps use that as an opportunity to invite them along to the course that would be running. Okay, so that was the first aspect. The second aspect of this new creation is a beautiful future as Jesus' bride, a beautiful future as Jesus' bride. Now, Revelation 21 can get very confusing because what John describes in verse 2 sounds like a city. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. But then he goes on, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And in verse 9, the angel who calls John over to have a look says, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now, to anyone remotely male here, it's a relief to understand that as individually, we're not called to be the bride of the Lamb or bride of Jesus. Because that sounds a bit weird, doesn't it? But collectively, that's exactly what we're called to be. Collectively, as a church, we are called to be the bride of Christ. So Jesus talks about himself as the bridegroom in all three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So Matthew 25, Mark 2, Luke 5. He talks about himself as a bridegroom. And John, in John chapter 3, John the Baptist describes Jesus as the bridegroom. And his bride, the New Testament tells us, is us, the church, Christian followers, Christian, the people who have the Christian faith. We are the bride. Now, a bride spends hours and hours making herself look beautiful for the husband-to-be, don't they? Choosing the dress, getting their hair and their makeup done. I'm told it's all part of the fun of the wedding day, whilst the bridegroom is more likely to be enjoying the last cooked English breakfast with his mates somewhere. That's what I was doing at the time. But, and take a look around us. You know, we don't look very much, do we? Not a particularly beautiful bride for Christ, especially this one over here somewhere. But that's the point of the church, isn't it? Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of the water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. You see, we may not look much now, but we're just in the preparation stage. We're still out having our nails done. Christ is still doing his work on us. That's why here in chapter 21, the bride emerges from heaven. You see, this isn't any work of humanity. It's not our doing. This is no Tower of Babel trying to reach our way to heaven. No, the church is a true work of God. It descends from heaven. And it's the work of God that transforms ordinary sinners like you and me into this beautiful bride dressed for her husband. And that's also why nothing that could spoil the beauty of the bride is allowed. So no old dress dragged out of the chest in the attic, no faded shoes, no dodgy haircut, no train dragged through the mud. So that, verse 8, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexual immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and the liars, there's no place for any of those because they would spoil the beauty of the bride. Okay, so we're still a work in progress. But what is this church going to look like in eternity? Well, if you like a little bit of bling, then it's going to look pretty good, isn't it? You can have a bit of bling in your home decoration. Gold-coloured wallpaper only costs about £58 a roll. But the church here is actually going to have more than just a superficial makeover. Because what we find at the heart of all this beauty is the glory of God. Verse 11. You see, the bride's beauty is entirely derived from God's glory. It shines with the glory of God. God's glory makes it shine like these precious jewels, like the jasper, clear as crystal. And the four walls of the city with their 12 gates and their 12 foundations tells us that there's ample room in this city for all of God's people. So the 12 gates are named after 12 tribes of Israel, but they welcome people in from the north, the east, the south, and the west. Anyone, in fact, verse 21:7 tells us, whose name is written in the book of the life. And the foundations of the walls are the 12 Christian apostles, representing the truth of the gospel taken to the ends of the earth by Christ's followers. And each wall here is described as about 1,380 miles long. So the floor area works out at about 1.9 million square miles. That's about 20 times the size of the United Kingdom. This is the bride of Christ. It wouldn't be surprising if she turned to her bridesmaid and says, "Does my bottom look big in this?" But this is our future. See, can you imagine standing alongside John as the angel shows the city descending out of heaven and settling on top of the mountain? How would you feel? It would be an amazing spectacle, wouldn't it? This amazing spectacle of this huge, vast place descending out of the clouds that were onto this mountain. And yet what we have to remember is actually we're not just spectators in this, because we are the spectacle itself. We are the city descending. We are the bride made beautiful by God's glory. So a future as a beautiful bride. Thirdly, we notice that this is truly a marriage made in heaven. You see, another thing the angel reveals in verse 16 is that the walls are as high as they are long. In other words, the city is shaped like a cube. And that cube shape is the same shape as the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum of the temple in Jerusalem. That's the place within the temple where God was said to dwell. 1 Kings 6 tells us that the floor was covered in gold. And in fact, the east wall of the Holy of Holies was also covered in gold. So that if you're standing in the temple courtyard facing the Holy of Holies, you could be blinded by a reflection of the sun reflecting off the wall. It's just like London's walkie-talkie building in that respect. But Dick Whittington got it completely wrong when he went to London, didn't he? Because here is a city which truly is covered in gold, paved with gold. And in that temple, only the chosen priests could walk on that gold-covered floor within the Holy of Holies, and then only once a year. But here, verse 21 tells us that the great streets of the city was of gold as pure as transparent glass. So here it's the priesthood of all believers, isn't it? Everyone walks on the gold. So we're not just living in the temple courts, we're right inside the Holy of Holies, where God lives too. And that's why verse 22 tells us there's no need for any temple in this new city except the Lord and the Lamb themselves, because they are the temple. So think about this, because this gets a little bit deep. The bridegroom is in the bride, the city, and the bride is in the temple, which is the bridegroom, the Lord and the Lamb. You see, this really is a marriage made in heaven. In some mysterious way, they have been united. They are together. They have become one flesh. I leave you to think about that. It's a marriage made in heaven. Finally, it leads to eternal splendor. So unlike, unfortunately, many modern marriages that turn out to be a day of hugely expensive celebration followed by a few years of togetherness, we see something different here. Isaiah 60 has a prophecy that says, "The sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory, and your days of sorrow will end." And do you remember those enormous lampstands at the Feast of Tabernacles we talked about after the light party, which lit up the whole city of Jerusalem from the temple court? And Jesus waited to the point in the festival when they'd just been extinguished, and he stood in front of them. And John 8, verse 12, he says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." You see, the new creation has a light which will never go out, verse 23. "For the glory of God gives it light, and its Lamb is its lamp." So this is an everlasting light. It's also a secure city. It will never be attacked. There's no need even to close the gates at night, because there is no night. Verse 25, the light is still on. There is no fear. The bride enjoys eternal safety. And in chapter 22, the angel takes John to take a look at the river of the water of the life flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And when a bridegroom promises to his future bride that he's going to provide for her in every way, he probably means he's going to pay the mortgage and keep food on the table. And these days, the bride is probably more likely to say, "Well, I'll provide for you." But the river in Revelation 22 shows how little we bring to this marriage. You see, the river is the overflow of God's provision. He has so much to share that it just pours out from his throne towards the rest of the world. So in Genesis 2 and verse 10, it tells us about the river that watered Eden and then flowed out from the garden, dividing into four and taking life out to the surrounding lands. And Ezekiel 47 also has a vision of a river which starts as a small spring within the Jerusalem temple, and it gushes out from under the great east door of the temple and quickly becomes this river that eventually flows into the Dead Sea, where it transforms those dead waters from salt to fresh water, and it becomes teeming with vitality so that everything will live wherever the river goes. And it says the fishermen turn their backs on the Mediterranean and they go and fish in the Dead Sea instead, because there's so many fish in the Dead Sea. The waters of life give life to trees along its bank, and here in Revelation, the river wells up beneath the throne of God and of the Lamb, verse 1, and it flows down the middle of the great street of the city, a little bit like Boulton upon Water, but a bit grander, you know. And the river waters the tree of life, which provides fruit every month of the year, and it provides leaves which are for the healing of the nations. So this river gives eternal life, eternal food, eternal health. The effects of the old curse are gone. This is back to what we should have enjoyed in the Garden of Eden. So we're restored in verse 3 to serve God. God's images were stored in us with his name being written on our foreheads in verse 4. And our lost royal dignity and majesty as human beings is restored to us through marriage to the King, and we reign with him, verse 4. So it's quite a promise, isn't it? It's quite a vision, a wonderful new world order, a beautiful future as Jesus' bride, a marriage made in heaven, and eternal splendor. But does it all seem a little bit pie in the sky and no use now? Perhaps you're frustrated by your lack of progress in preparing for this wedding. Perhaps you're tempted to give up. All of this, I think, is written to help us persevere. 2 Corinthians 5 reminds us that if anyone is in Christ, then the old is gone and the new has come. We are a new creation. The work has begun already in us. But we still need to go on asking for the fruits of the Holy Spirit, for that love, joy, peace, gentleness, self-control that the Holy Spirit gives us. We need to ask for the gifts of the Spirit to encourage one another, to serve one another, to reach out to the lost, so that Ephesians 5 can come true. Christ can present us as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. So let's be like the New Jerusalem. Let's be like the city built on the hill. Matthew 5, verse 14, Jesus says to us, "You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hidden." Let's hope that that's true of us. And one day God will give us the world that we all want. So it is true, to come back to the beginning, the words of Aslan. We do not yet look so happy, even if you're the happiest person in the world, as God means us to be. As Aslan spoke to those words to the children, he goes on, C.S. Lewis writes, right at the end of the book, "Aslan no longer looked to them like a lion. And the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you and praise you for this vision and the way it uplifts our souls and helps us to focus not here on the here and the now and whatever is going on in our lives right now, but helps us to focus on the future, helps us to focus on your throne, helps us to focus on the Lamb who gave his life for us, helps us to remember to ask you for your help as we prepare to be the bride of Jesus. So, Lord, we look forward to this time when you come again, when this world is brought into being, when there will be no more crying, no more tears, no more mourning, no more death or pain. And we thank you, Lord, for this wonderful, marvelous future that you have been preparing for us ever since time began. In the name of the Lamb, amen.